joining us with Yona. This is a sefer which is actually very good to join in on because it's a story that's so familiar to people. What I hope we'll recognize once we're through with Yona is that even though it's familiar on a very basic level, there is so much more going on in this sefer. And what I'd like to do is to look at each segment of this sefer, of this book, with its layers. Yona is located in Etrei Asar. It is right after Ovadia. One association between Ovadia and Yona is that Ovadia addresses a non-Jewish nation, addresses Edom, and now in comes Yona, which addresses Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The structure of the book itself is unusual within Etrei Asar. Unlike the other Sfarim in Etrei Asar, just to make sure it doesn't lock. Because I know there are people who are coming.
Oh, all right. Yeah. Now we can also
okay. Okay. Unlike the other books in Etrei Asar, Yona has a storyline. You know, remember, those who were here last year will recall we did Hosea, and Hosea had a storyline for the first three chapters. And that was it. And then after that, it was gone for the next 11. And that's really it. There's no such thing as a story in Etrei Asar. It tends to be messages of the Nevi'im, rebuke that they're giving to the nation, warnings of punishment, or a prediction of a wonderful future. That's pretty much one of those three things in every sefer in Etrei Asar. Whereas Yona is built on a story. The language in Yona is also a lot simpler than what we've seen in the rest of Etrei Asar. It suggests that it's written more for a popular retelling. It's not really written. It's not really written as a deep lyric poem with a complex structure. If you think of what we saw in Yoel, if you think of what we saw in Ovadia, where you had a real structure, you had these sentences with two halves and parallelism and contrast. You don't really see that in Yona. The book holds together with a remarkable symmetry and with repeated word choices. You're going to see words that show up repeatedly within the sefer that tell, you know, they're kind of cues to say, hey, this is connected to that. So we'll identify those. On a very simple level, it's the story of a Navi, a prophet who doesn't want to save people. Right? He's been told to go save people, and he doesn't want to. Whether that's out of love for the Jewish people or out of rejection of those who have sinned, we'll see both. And we'll follow that through the sefer. On a deeper level, it's the story of the Jews straying from Hashem's instructions and Hashem trying to bring them back, as demonstrated by Yona straying from Hashem's instructions and then and Hashem trying to bring Yona back. And then on a deeper level yet, the Vilna Gaon is going to tell us that the book of Yona is actually the story of the neshama. It's the story of the soul in this world. It's really a remarkable take that the Vilna Gaon brings to this. He bases it on the Zohar, and we'll see more about it in a couple of minutes. The major questions and the themes that I'd like to address here is begin with the question of why exactly is Nineveh here in Tanakh? Why are we recording something about the destruction or non-destruction of the capital of the Assyrians from a few thousand years ago? Who cares? And it's a fun read. Again, I don't want to take anything away from it. But do we need that in Tanakh? What are we to make of a Navi who wants to escape Nivuah? What are we to make of a Navi who rejects the idea of divine mercy, as we'll see? And what is the message in the book's narrative subplots, in the detours that the sefer takes, right? Like the incident between Yona and the sailors on the boat, or the Kikayon tree at the end of Yona. What are we supposed to pull from all of these little subplots and sidebars that go on within the sefer? All of that is going to be a part of this as well. I apologize to anyone who doesn't have a sheet, but at this point I've exhausted the copies that I printed out.
All right,
thank you. Okay. So we begin by asking the question of what was Yona's experience to this point, and when does this sefer take place? Yona does not come into existence in order for us to know the story of a fish. Yonah is a human being. He has a history. He walks into the Sefer after having had other experiences. If you have a Tanakh, and if you don't, we can pass them around. Here's one for anybody who needs here. Take a look, please. I gave you the reference on the sheet. Malachim Bet, Perek Yudalet, Pasuk Chav Hei. Malachim 2, chapter 14, sentence 25. If you're using the JPS edition, then it's page 461. Okay, what page is it in the stone?
916.
If you're using the Art Scroll stone. Okay. We're told that there's a king named Yerovam ben Yoash who reigns in Yisrael in the northern kingdom for 41 years. We're told that he is evil and rotten. Right? Pasuk Chav Dalet, sentence 24 says, Vayas hara beinei Hashem. He did that which was evil in the eyes of God. He continued the sins of Yerovam ben Nevat, who was the one who split off the north and south in the first place. And Pasuk Chav Hei, here's the key, Hu heishives gevul Yisrael milavo Hamas ad yom ha'arava. This king Yerovam ben Yoash is apparently a wildly successful king. He expands the Jewish borders. Kidvar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, like the word of Hashem, God of Israel, Asher diber biad avdo Yonah ben Amitai hanavi Asher migat hachefer. And what we're told is, thanks. What we're told is that this success that the king Yerovam ben Yoash has in expanding the boundaries of Israel was actually predicted by a Navi named Yonah ben Amittai. So Yonah's Nevuah is not exclusive to the book of Yonah, but rather he has a history. When is Yerovam ben Yoash king? Height of Malchus Yisrael, the 8th century roughly before the Common Era, and the Mefarshim all take it as a given that Yonah ben Amittai in our Sefer of Yonah is the same as Yonah ben Amittai in Malachim Bet. Not only that, the advantage of Malachim Bet is that it gives us a little additional biography. It tells us he's from where? Gad HaChefer. Gad HaChefer is found in Yehoshua. If you take a look in Yehoshua, Perek Yetet, very important piece to know about. Yehoshua 19, I gave you the reference on your sheet, so you can see there. So can be good to you. Gimbal is page 281 if you're using the JPS.
562
in the stone, thank you. This is the section of Yehoshua where we're told about the cities of, the Shevet of, who's got it? Zebulun. Remember what we're told about Zebulun? Remember what Yaakov said about Zebulun? Zebulun l'chof yamim yishkon, v'hu l'chof aniyot, v'yarkato al tzidon, right? Zebulun is going to live by the sea. Zebulun likes boats. Kind of appropriate, no, for Yonah. We're told there, Pasuk Yud, Vayal HaGaral HaShlishi Livnei Zebulun LeMishpachosam, the third lot goes to Zebulun, and we list, we give their where their boundaries extend, and in Pasuk Yud Gimel, we're told that their border moves east, Gita Chefer, to Gat Chefer. Gat Chefer was the city that in Malachim Be'ah was the city of Yonah. So Yonah is someone who lives near the shore, and Yonah is from Shevet Zebulun. So that's something that's worth knowing. When exactly was this recorded then? We know that he's in the time of Yerovam ben Yoash, which is the 8th century before the Common Era. However, there are those who suggest that the Sefer itself takes its current form. Remember that we're told, the Gemara Bava Basra says, that Yonah doesn't write his own Sefer. The Anshei Knesset HaGedolah are the ones who actually put it together. So when is this written down? Well, we're going to find throughout the Sefer that there's a lot of Aramaic. There's a lot of Aramaic. For example, if you take a look at your Yonah, Pasuk Dalet, You find Vashem Heitil Ruach Gedolah El Hayam. The term Heitil is a term which you're going to find repeatedly in different forms in the Sefer. In Pasuk Hey, Vayatilu es Hakelim. Same term. It means to pick up and put somewhere. So that's an Aramaic term. That's not strictly Hebrew. Now, Aramaic is a child of Hebrew and Arabic. It's a merger of the two. My point in bringing it is only that it suggests that when Yonah's Sefer actually takes its firm form that the Anshei Knesset HaGadol are going to approve and say, this belongs in Tanakh, it's sometime after his day, more towards the time of Galus Bavel, when the Jews are exiled into Bavel, when they actually end up speaking Aramaic straight. You'll see a lot of words in Yonah that are Aramaic. Okay. This doesn't change that Yonah lives earlier. I want to make that very clear. All I'm saying is that in terms of the recording of the Sefer that the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah include, that recording seems to take place sometime around Galut Bavel, sometime around the Babylonian exile. Okay. Yonah himself, in one sense, obviously he's a Navi. And following Rambam's view of Nevuah, which we've talked about on other occasions, this puts him as sort of the pure Jew, right? The Rambam in Shmona Prakim says that if you want to be a Navi, you have to excel in all the levels of Chachma and in the levels of personal development as well, in Midos. You have to have both in order to be a Navi. Granted that Abarbanel and others disagree with the Rambam and say that Hashem can use whoever he wants to carry a message, it doesn't mean you're wonderful. Think of Hashem talking to Bilam and others. Nonetheless, the assumption when I encounter a Navi is this is someone of high caliber. This is not someone I could simply write off. It's not someone I can simply trivialize. This is a very serious person as a Navi. On another level, he is an everyman struggling to deal with Hashem. And that's a very important piece. His name is Yonah. I certainly do not want to take anything away from whoever he might have been named for within his family. When Amitai decided at the Bris, I'm going to declare his name Yonah. Maybe it was in memory of his grandfather, something along those lines. However, the word Yonah is loaded when you approach it within the context of Tanakh. What is the Yonah classically within Tanakh? We did this in Hosea, in the 7th parak in Hosea.
A dove.
Dove. Peace. Anything else? Let's go with the dove for a moment. What is the significance of the dove? The Vilna Gaon is going to give us an entirely different view. But let's go with the dove for now. What is the dove?
The first dove we have is in Noah.
Is in so Noah, correct. Right, that's the one that gets sent out, that comes back with the olive branch. What else?
It's also a regular sacrifice that's given.
Correct. One of the two birds that we can actually use as a sacrifice. The other one is a pigeon, and it's the pigeon and the turtle dove, Torah and Ben Yonah. What else?
Yonah is symbolic of peace.
What else can you give me that's...
Was it a messenger?
A messenger? Well, because of that one used by Noah, I have to go find something. Yonah classically is the Jewish people. The Yonah represents the Jew. I didn't put this on the sheet, but let's do it quickly here. I don't think I did. But there are also... I gave you one reference. Shir HaShirim Perek Vav Pasuk Tet. That'll do. There are three in Shir HaShirim, but this will do as one of them. Okay. Interesting idea. I haven't seen anyone comment on it, but it's an interesting idea. She pointed out that it borrows three out of the four letters of the key name of Hashem. The Nun is the only one out. Taking a look in Shir HaShirim, please. Perek Vav, Pasuk Tet, chapter 6, sentence 9. Is that what I referenced? Yes, it was. Achas hi yonasi samasi. Right? My Yonah, my perfect one, right, is singular, is unique. Achas hi Yonasi samasi. Three times in Shir HaShirim, the Jews are compared to the Yonah. The Jews are compared to the dove. If you take a look in Hosea now, without forgetting what we just saw in Shir HaShirim, I think I gave you a reference to Hosea on your sheet as well. Yes, Hosea, Perek Zayin, Pasuk Yud Aleph, chapter 7, sentence 11. And then we'll tie all this together. It's, if you're using the JPS, it's page 680. Hosea describes the Jews, or really the northern kingdom. He's referring to Ephraim. Vayhi Ephraim kiyona posa ein lev. Ephraim was like a foolish dove without a heart. Without a heart doesn't mean heartless in the sense of cruel. It's without seichel, without sense. That's the description of the Yonah there, that the Jews have become like an errant Yonah, like a Yonah that's gotten lost, that doesn't really understand. That's a chronic theme within Hosea. Those who were here for Hosea last year will remember that Hosea constantly talks about a lack of knowledge of Hashem. That's a major theme for him. The point in all of this is that the Yonah represents the Jewish people. The Yonah is meant to represent a nation that is loyal. Think back to the dove, right? What is it that marks the dove as different from the raven before it?
Returns back.
It comes back. But what does it come back with? What's in its mouth?
An
olive branch. Why an olive branch? What is that supposed to connote? We're retrofitting that one.
Yes, because in that sense it means that things are growing.
It means things are growing. But why is it carrying it around? Is it, in other words, he said, Lassie, bring me back a sign of life, and it brought back a branch. Why is it carrying this in its mouth? Says the Gemara in Erevin, it's a message about its food. The Yonah is saying, Yehum zonosai marorim kezayis. Better to have my food be bitter like the olive, right? Olive leaves are bitter, as are raw olives, and come from Hashem, rather than be the finest food coming from you, Noach, in the Teva. It's a statement of loyalty to God. The Yonah for us has that image. When we did Hosea, we discussed this more. The Gemara in Brachos talks about a Jew who is wearing tefillin in defiance of Roman decrees, and he gets caught by a Roman, and he hides the tefillin in his hands, and the Roman asks him, "What's in your hands?" And he says, "The wings of a dove." And he opens up his hands, and sure enough, there's a dove inside. There's another story which I think we saw when we did Hosea about one of the Amoraim, I think it's Rabba Bar Barchana, who needs to go back to where he ate to bench, but he's on a caravan, and the caravan kept on moving, and they won't go back, and he says, "I left a gold dove back where I ate. The image of the dove is the Jew's loyalty to God. That's the image of the dove. It's a loyal creature. Remember that doves classically, although it's not true for all species, but classically we identify the dove as monogamous, which is unique. Not entirely unique. They're not the only ones, but they are. They stand out for being monogamous among the animals and birds. So that the Yonah is supposed to be loyal to God, and it's supposed to be the one that gets sent out of the boat and comes back. And now think about Yonah from the story of Yonah. Right? He is sent back. He's effectively sent out of the boat to come back to God. He's the one who strayed, who did not stick with God. So I'm not taking anything away from the fact that his parents named him Yonah. However, there are lessons to be learned from the names in Tanakh. The Gemara says on Rus that Rus is a foreshadowing of her grandson David, Riva LaKadosh Baruch Hu, quenching HaKadosh Baruch Hu with his songs. So to here, we draw something from this image of Yonah as the dove. He is somebody who is like the Jews compared to the dove, and who strays and wants to come back and has to find his way back to Hashem. Yeah.
I mean, I don't want to quarrel with you in this.
Go ahead.
I just find the use of the verb of stray. I mean, I guess that's part of why we're here. What was Yonah doing?
Yes.
What happened? Stray would not be the first word that comes to mind when it comes to Yonah, because if Yonah didn't believe in God, he wouldn't have run away. I mean, he wouldn't have run
away. Does stray have to mean lack of belief?
We can't.
Definitely questioning God's motive. But we'll see more about this today, next week. We have a lot to see on this. This is a loaded sefer. I had an advantage when we did Hoshea, when we did Yoel and Amos and Ovadia, because no one else in the room really, you know, had seen this harm in the same depth and all that. Now Yonah, everyone's an expert on Yonah. So now just the opposite. Now we can really quarrel. Another level, though, in the name Yonah. Take a look, please, on your sheet, source number 2. It's a Zohar, which is quoted by the Vilna Gaon in his Aderet Eliyahu on Yonah. He gives us another twist. He says, Yonah denachas lesvina, Yonah who goes down into the boat, da ihi nishmasa debarnosh. This is the soul of a human being. Denachsa lahai alma lemeve begufa de barnosh, which descends to this world to live in the body of a person. Amai iskri Yonah, why is it called a Yonah? Why is the neshama called a Yonah? Begin dechevan de ishtatvas begufa kedain ihi Yonah bahai alma, kama deitmar velosanu ishazamiso. He says it's connected to the term ona'a. Ona'a in Hebrew suggests oppression. The quote that he has, "Velo sonu ishes amiso," you shall not cause others to suffer. It's suffering. The image of the Yonah, as the Vilna Gaon sees it, based in this Zohar, is that it represents the neshama entering this world and entering into an element of suffering because it's made to join with the physical. The spiritual and the physical, it's a very hard couple. It's not a simple thing for them to get along. And that's another piece to this. And we're going to track through the story what the Vilna Gaon does with this. It's not as depressing as it at first sounds. Right now it sounds depressing, but hang in there. Okay. That's Yonah. Yonah the Navi. Yonah the everyman struggling to deal with God. Yonah the Neshama. And what are we to make of Nineveh? What do we know about the people of Nineveh? And how does that affect the way that we see the book? Well, classic Medrash, source number 4. You can't really discuss Nineveh without seeing this Medrash. This Medrash is regarding Paro. Bo balashon shechata, bo balashon asa tshuva. The same language with which he sinned, it's source number 4 on the sheet, is the language with which he performed his tshuva, he repented. Hu amar mi Hashem. He said, who is God, right? Mi Hashem asher shema b'kolo, who is God that I should listen to his voice? And then, as Yashir were putting in Paro's mouth, Michamocha ba'ilam Hashem, Michamocha nedar ba'kodesh, who is like you, God, who is so great? V'itzilu HaKadosh Baruch Hu mibein ha'mesim, and Hashem saved him from among the dead, v'ha'emido l'saper koch buraso, and he set up Paro to tell of Hashem's might. Shenemar, as the Pasuk says, v'ulam ba'avurzos ha'em adaticha, Moshe says to Paro, speaking for Hashem, I have kept you around for this purpose. And the Pasuk continues, l'man saper shemi b'chol ha'aretz, because I want you to go around the land telling of my greatness. Well, it doesn't happen pre-Yam Suf. It must be that Paro is going to do this post-Yam Suf. Paro is going to live to tell the tale. There's another piece of evidence for this, but we'll go with the Medrash right now. V'halach u'malach b'Nineveh, he went and reigned in Nineveh, u'kshashalach HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yonah l'Nineveh lihinabe alah lachrivah shama para v'amad me'akisa v'karas v'gada v'lavash sak v'aver. If you ever wonder why, when Yonah comes to town, the king says, oh, better do what he says. The answer is because the king has a history with this sort of thing. He remembers the last time a Navi came to him and said, you better listen. And he remembers that he did it that time and it didn't end well. So he says, okay, this time round, I'm going to listen. Is this a pshat read? Of course not. I think not necessarily. And the reason I say not necessarily is because of the roles that the Melech plays here and that Paro plays in Mitzrayim. Meaning, leaving aside the question of, is this the same human being physically, it's a great contrast between the response of Paro to Moshe and the response of this king of Nineveh to Yonah. And I think that's what the Medrash wants us to recognize. That there's been a major change, a sea change, if I may use the term. That's only the first of many, many puns on water that we're going to see in the Sefer. There's a real change going on between the first and the second. Well, does that mean that this is supposed to be a book about Paro? extremely unlikely. I don't think this is simply a postscript to Yetzias Mitzrayim, because it would have been a lot easier to write this book then. There's something else here. Nineveh, I mentioned before, is the capital of what empire?
Assyria.
Assyria, right? What are the Assyrians going to do?
They're going to destroy Israel.
Yeah, they're going to destroy the northern kingdom. Right. They're going to destroy the northern kingdom. So is this meant to be a story about Assyria? That actually has a lot of weight. Because we go out of our way in Tanakh to explain why Hashem empowers certain people who are in fact wicked. We explain why Hashem empowers Bavel. Hashem says Bavel is due for a reward because they did this for me, and therefore I'm going to make Bavel powerful, even though they're going to go and destroy the Beis HaMikdash. And similarly here, we have a justification for why Assyria is going to rise to greatness. You want to know why? Because I sent Yonah to tell them they sinned, and they actually listened. They actually did tshuva. And so therefore they merit to have power. However, you still can't call this book a book about Nineveh. It doesn't begin with Nineveh, and it doesn't end with Nineveh. There's an awful lot that's superfluous. So my take, yes?
There's another problem geographically. Nineveh is inland many hundreds of miles.
Oh, yeah.
Where the story of Jonah takes place.
Well, that's not a problem at all. That's on purpose. No? No, I'm asking you. In other words, that to me, that's part of the point, right? God says to Yonah, go this way. And he does a 180 and goes that way, right? Nineveh is not landlocked. Nineveh is on the Euphrates. But it's because you don't have a capital of an empire in those days that isn't on water. But the image in general, I think, is a very strong one. Yonah sticking to the water here instead of going where he's supposed to go in the other direction.
But we have a Masorah that Nineveh was a sea of Hamas, completely unruly, and they oppressed the orphans and the widows, etc. I mean, all those awful things that we think of.
We have no love lost for Nineveh.
Okay, but so whether it was fact or whether it's whatever the purpose, and again part of the discussion for the next. And I'm just thinking that there's all that message of why Nineveh, mm-hmm. because it was sort of in the deepest of rot.
In his days, this is their version of Sodom.
Right.
You know, this is the city that has reached the depths of corruption such that Hashem is actually willing to say, I'm going to overturn the city. Certainly not something he does every day. I like Abarbanel's view, I have to say. If you take a look at source number 5, Abarbanel gives you a very interesting, simple presentation of it that I think is correct. Nichtav Sipur Yonah B'soch Kisvei HaKodesh. He says, Yonah's story was written into Kisvei Kodesh, Tanakh, our holy text, lo bebechinas Nineveh, not because of Nineveh, kiem bebechinas Yonah, but because of Yonah, v'tokev chasiduso, the strength of his piety, yes, despite him fleeing, v'anes shenasa imo, and the miracle that Hashem performed for him, saving his life, ukedei sheneida shedvar elokeinu yakum le'olam, and so that we would know that the word of God will stand forever. I know the file I emailed around says "World of God." That's a mistake, which my spell check didn't catch. The word of God will stand forever. A key part of this is Hashem gets his way. You can do whatever you like. You can go wherever you go, but I guarantee you that there's only one winner in the end, and that's the that's a piece of this. Of this story and of the lesson it's trying to teach. So to sum up everything we've done in the last half hour, number one, we talked a little bit about the Sefer itself, its structure, its place within Treyasar right after Ovadia, pointed out that we have layer upon layer to this story, the Navi who doesn't want to save people, the Jew who is wrestling and struggling with God, and the soul's existence in this world. as well. We pointed out that Yonah has a history. We put him in the time of Yeroham ben Yoash, 8th century roughly before the Common Era. We have him as being from the city of Gahachefer, which is in Zebulun, near the sea. The Yonah as Navi, Yonah as every man, and Yonah as Neshama, and Nineveh as the realm of Paro, according to this Medrash, as the capital of Assyria, which would come and destroy the northern kingdom, and also as Nineveh as a foil for Yonah's story, and they just happen to blend in. They happen to fit the story very well. Really, they're not the key to the story. They're just another element. Okay, let's start looking at the book. And for those who are new to the series, we try to stick pretty closely to the Psukim, although I have to say that in dealing with the beginning of Yonah, we can end up diverging pretty far because it's so fundamental to the book as a whole. First of all, let's read. Vayihi devar Hashem el Yonah ven Amitai lemur. The word of God came to Yonah ben Amitai. And there are all sorts of nice mafreshim midrashim on his father being named Amitai. We will come back to that because it's actually relevant in terms of discussing what exactly Yonah's problem is and why he flees. But what does Hashem tell him? Kum, get up. Lech el Nineveh ha'ir ha'gedolah. Go to Nineveh. Which Nineveh? The big one. Ukra aleha. Apparently there's a small one somewhere. Ukra aleha and call upon it. Kiel Sara Asam Lefanai, that their evil has come before me. Their evil has ascended before me. Okay. I don't know how many of you will be able to see it on here. This is the Dad Mikra's map. Mediterranean here. I'll show it around to the other side also. Mediterranean here, heading off towards Assyria, and they put Nineveh here. They have it on the Chidekel River, which actually is the Tigris. They would like to see it on the Tigris River. Okay, it's fine with me. I know it's on a river, because it can't not be, but they're putting it on the Tigris. Put it over here, so you can see also Mediterranean, Israel, off towards Assyria, the Tigris River, Nineveh.
When you say Assyria, you mean Syria?
No, Assyria. Ashur. Yes. Ashur is off to the east, Syria is north. Okay. So this is where he's supposed to go. He's supposed to go northeast, east. It's on the western bank of the Tigris, Chidekel. That's the way that that the Dan Mikra places it. What does Yonah do instead? Oops. Vayakam Yonah livroach Tarshisha. Yonah got up instead. He did get up, right? Hashem said, kum. He got that far. Vayakam, he did. But livroch Tarshisha, to flee to Tarshish milifnei Hashem, from in front of God. And how did he do it? Vayered Yafo. Number one, he goes down to Yafo. Right? We know he's already living near the shore, so it's not that far, but he's going down to Yafo. Vayimtzan yabo asarshish. He found a boat that was going to Tarshish. Vayitain schara, and he paid. We'll see what he paid a little bit later. Vayered ba, and he descended into it. Four steps. Lavoi Mahem Tarshisha, to go with them to Tarshish, Milifnei Hashem, from before God. So, where exactly is Tarshish? We have a handy little machlokas about this one. There is a Tarsus found in Turkey. There's a Tartessus in those days in Spain. Ibn Ezra quotes a view that it might be Tunis, and Abarbanel takes that as well. And then Rashi says it's actually not a land at all, it's a sea. It's a body of water. All of them have one idea in common, which is, not only is it not Nineveh, it's entirely the wrong direction. It's west, it may be northwest, but it's the entirely opposite direction. Why? Because he wants to run Milifnei Hashem. What does Milifnei Hashem mean? From in front of God. From Hashem's presence, is that doable? Yeah. No, but is that possible?
Running away from the prophecy of God.
Where do you see that in the words?
Where do I see that?
You're the one who wants the words. I want to know where that's in the words.
Okay. The idea of being in front of God, what's involved in prophecy? Being with God in front. I mean, that being.
I had a Rebbe in Karen Biavne who liked to talk about Moda Ani, and he quoted a Rebbe of his as having said regarding Moda Ani Lefanecha. He said, "You don't know how to be Moda, you don't know who Ani is, and you certainly don't understand Lefanecha." It was a great line. He actually said it in a great Chicago accent also. But to be Moda to Hashem, to really acknowledge, is one challenge in and of itself. And then to know who the Ani is the Ani my body, my soul, some combination of the two? It's a good question. But Lefanecha, in front of Hashem, is the recognition that I am always standing in front of Hashem, that there's a relationship, there's a communication. And in that sense, fleeing milifnei Hashem, from in front of Hashem, suggests he's fleeing from that relationship. He's fleeing from that stance before God.
God also uses that word twice. He's trying to go down.
Interesting, right? I totally missed that, but you're right. We have Vayered Yafo, he descended to Yafo, and Vayered Ba, he descended into the boat. Double descent there. Good point.
Also, Hashem uses the word Yasara Atam Lefanai.
Yeah.
If that's God saying the word. How he can see everything.
Right, you mean the Lefanai over there. Right, that's a good point also. The Milifnei versus Lefanai, it's the idea of being in the presence of Hashem, being communicated to Hashem. Something is yeah, enough said. Take a look at source number 7, please. I have the Hebrew on the bottom of one side and the English on the top of the next. I couldn't do anything else with it. If you look in the Hebrew, you'll see more psukim. I didn't translate all of them for the English because, again, I was out of room. But it conveys the sense even with just the English. Teda, the Medrash says, this is a Mechilta, to say for Shmos, She'ein ha-shechina nigles b'chutza la'aretz. He says, you know that the Shechina is not revealed outside of Israel. She'ne'emar, as the Pasuk says, Vayakam Yona levorach tarshisha milifnei Hashem. Yona arose to flee to Tarshish from before God. V'chi milifnei Hashem hu borayach. Can he really flee from before God? V'alo kvar ne'amar, onay lech meruchacha. What do you mean? We know already. There's no such thing as fleeing. The Pasuk says, where can I flee from your spirit? That happens to be David speaking. But Yonah knows it. No, Yonah knows you can't flee. And they give you more psukim. Imasak shemayim sham ata, esak hanfein shachar, gamsham, etc., etc. All these psukim which evidence that you can't flee before God. Ella, rather, if you're following in the Hebrew, the end of the fourth line, Ella Amar Yona, rather Yona said, Eilech li b'chutza la'aretz makom she'ein hashchina nigles. I'm going outside of Israel. Hashem is not revealed there. Hashem is only visible, so to speak, in Israel. Now, this in and of itself, hang on, this in and of itself is problematic. Is it true that all our Nevi'im prophesied only in Israel? No. Who? Yechezkel, right? A classic Yechezkel is outside of Israel.
And didn't Elisha and Eliyahu also?
They're in Israel.
But weren't they in like?
Well, Moshe.
Wasn't one of them, not Moshe for sure, but who was in Midbar Damasek? One of them? Weren't they?
You find that in Chumash. You find.
And no, I thought Elisha or.
Elisha runs to a Midbar, but I think he's still within.
He's still within?
I think so.
Oh, yeah.
If he finds evidence otherwise, let me know. I'll be glad to be wrong. Well, I wouldn't be glad to be wrong, but
No.
You know what I mean. I'd be glad to be corrected. But they ask the question, what about Moshe and all the Nevi'im, you know, preceding? And then also, what do I do with Yechezkel? So the answer regarding the Nevi'im who precede is that it's only once Israel is set as our land and we enter coming from Mitzrayim, that's when it hits. What about Yechezkel? So the answer is that Yechezkel starts his Nevuah in Israel. As a matter of fact, there's an Or HaChaim, which is wild, on Hagar. Hagar comes to, remember Hagar, the first time Hagar flees from the house of Abraham and Sarah. So she encounters a Malach, and she says, Hagamra Isiach Harei Ro'i, can it be that I saw after I saw? And no one knows what that means, of course. So the Medrash says, she said, I know I saw in the house of Avram and Sarah I could see Malachim. but I didn't think that I would see them now anymore. So the Or HaChaim suggests that Hagar is aware of this medrash, that Hashem is not manifest outside of Israel. And so what she's saying is, I would have thought that I shouldn't be able to see a malach here. Hagamra, you see now, how can I see now? But then she says, but the answer is, acharei ro'i, it's because I already saw in the house of Abraham and Sarah. I started there, therefore I can see a malach elsewhere as well. So Yechezkel saw starting in Israel, and therefore he could also see outside of Israel. That Or HaChaim is a side note. Well, that won't be on the final. But in terms of this, the idea is that Yonah is fleeing from before God, meaning from being in Israel where there is a connection to Hashem. He doesn't want to be in a place of nevuah. He says, I don't want to be a Navi anymore. Ibn Ezra comes to the same conclusion that that's what he's trying to do. Radak agrees that that's what Yonah was trying to do. He doesn't want to have this communication with Hashem. Is Yonah the first to do that?
No.
Who's the first Navi to decline nevuah?
Moshe.
Moshe, right? Took him a week, according to the Midrash, right? It didn't work in the end. You'd think Yonah would have read the book and known the way it was going to end. But who else besides Moshe?
Yirmiyahu,
right? Yirmiyahu says, what are you coming to me for? I can't do it. In a sense...
But he turns around, but he says to him, you're not an hour.
Right. Right there, Yirmiyahu does not require as much convincing. No fish involved at all. In a sense, they're all the same story. The Navi turns it down, Hashem persists, and the Navi says, oh, all right, fine. On the other hand, this is much more extreme. Yonah's story is far more extreme than what Moshe experiences, and then what Yirmiyah experiences. And what that may be, part of it may just be because, well, they didn't jump in a boat trying to head the wrong way, and then jump off the boat into the water. But it may also be because the refusals are different. Why does Moshe refuse?
Moshe doesn't have a problem with the nevuah. His big problem is with his physical...
His with himself.
Speech.
Right. He says, send somebody else to do this. I'm fine with the... look, take the Jews out, please. You know, please. But don't send me. Yirmiyah says, I am not worthy. Yonah has no issues with his worth.
But he is being asked to go to strange... Like he's not being asked to do good for his own people. It's kind of...
Yeah, it's what?
I don't know. It seems like a difficult request. Why should he do it?
Why should he do it? I mean, why does Abraham, go to slaughter his son? I mean, maybe that's not fair, because comparing people to Abraham is not really nice, but still, I mean, that's what a Navi is supposed to do.
You're saying you have to listen to God, but I'd argue it's easier to go elsewhere than to go to your own people. I mean, the problem that all the prophets had, because they were all ostracized, and because...
But you have, kind of vested interest. Here, I don't know, it just seems...
Well,
but maybe like that's the message that
put him from A to B.
Yeah, and I'd like to see a Navi feel like he has a vested interest in seeing people survive. I'd like to. Granted that we're to contradict that soon, but theoretically it would be nice if the Navi would feel like human survival and people returning to serve Hashem was a good thing. We like our Navi in that way. And it's certainly true that he couldn't have a harder time than Yirmiyah had among his own people. I mean, if he wants to have a hard time, he doesn't need to go to Nineveh for it. There are other Nevi'im we also have who have gone to the nations. I mean, when we read Ovadia in his Nevuah to Edom, we don't actually know that he wandered into Edom proclaiming this message. When we read Amos and we spent the first couple of Prakim with him prophesying to all the different nations, you committed these four sins, you committed these four sins, and so on, he isn't actually going to them to tell them that. So, it's true. This is unique in that sense. We'll see more about this in one second. I just want to make sure to cover one piece very quickly. In Pasuk Gimel, it's because otherwise I'm just going to forget this. It says he finds the boat, right? He found a boat headed to Tarshish. Vayitain sichara, and he paid for it. It's an odd turn of phrase, because what does it sound like? It sounds like he bought the whole thing. That's the kind of Navi I want to be. They take a look, please, on your sheets. Source number 6, Radak's comment. He brings both possibilities here for this. He says... Yeah, source number 6, one back one. Sachar haro'i lo laseis la. Amar laseis, onasna mitchila. He says that vaitein schara means he paid his fare. Even though it says he paid her fare, meaning the boat's fare, it really means he paid the amount that he was supposed to pay in order to get a ticket on the boat. Whether he paid up front or whether he was going to pay later, given that he's going to get thrown off in the middle, I hope the answer is he's paying later. But that's the first. Ubedrash, but the Medrash suggests... Nasan Sachar Kol Hasfina. He paid for the whole thing. Bavursha to Maher Laleches. So that it will hasten to go. Velo Tamtin Lesochrim Ulischoros. And it won't wait for merchants and merchandise to be loaded. Bavursha Yarotza Livrach Maher. Because he wants out fast. Visamchu Mizesh Eina Nevoshore Elal Adamashir. Which, by the way, indicates that you have to be wealthy in order to be a Navi. We know you have to be wealthy to be a Kohen Gadol. We know that they wanted the judges to be wealthy as well, so that they wouldn't be up for bribes. So, you know, apparently this may also be a criteria for the Navi, which takes me back to Amos and Amatya telling him to go home and prophesy for bread. Don't know. But in terms of this, in terms of what we're seeing here, the idea that he was rushing, that he wanted to hasten to get out, gives a different spin on what's going on. When I first read the pasuk, it sounded very premeditated. It sounded like he thought it out. He went to Yafo. He found a boat going where he wanted it to go. He paid his fare. He descended into the boat. And this, and this, and this, and this. It doesn't connote haste. Now, though, the image is, no, he's actually panicked. He wants to get as far away, as fast as he can, and he doesn't care if he has to pay for the entire boat to do it. Which fits with what happens when he's actually on the water. And this idea of throw me into the sea. This is not a man who is thinking carefully and methodically at this point. This is someone who might well tell people, you know what, there's a storm, just throw me into the water, it's me, let me get it over with. Worth noting. We'll have to come back to it, but it's worth noting. Okay. So we have Yonah going in the wrong direction. We have him fleeing from Hashem's presence, which we suggest means not that he thinks he's getting away from God, but rather that he's trying to get away from Nevuah, from being in this relationship with Hashem. And the question is, why? Why is he trying to do this? Why does he want to get away from Nevuah? That's not what a Navi is supposed to do. So, there are two classic approaches, both based in Psukim, one more drash and one more tightly tied to what Yonah actually says. The first one that we'll do, and we're not going to get to the second one today, but the first one that we'll do is the drash one. And Rashi says it on Pasuk Bet. And that is that Yonah wants to save the Jews from destruction. Remember that we read when I first showed you the Psukim in Malachim Bet where Yonah first appears, right? So we saw there that the king, this Yeravam ben Yoash, is horrible, commits horrible averos. He's guiding the people in a bad direction. The people are corrupt at that stage. The Jews are corrupt at that stage. Take a look, please, at source number 9 and see what the Medrash reads in Yonah's thought process. Dun din Yonah beino levein atzmo. Yonah judged for himself, saying the following. V'omar, yodea ani shagoyim kreve tshuvahein. You know what? I know these nations. They're so close to repentance, they can do it easy. Hein ach, kreve tshuvahein. Ach shav hein osin tshuva. Now they're going to do tshuva. V'ashem shaleach rogzo al Yisrael. Hashem will send his anger against Israel. V'lo od, and not only that, eladaisha Yisrael koronosi navi sheker alaf umos ha'olam. Not only that, the Jews already call me a false prophet because I tell them horrible things are coming and nothing happens to them. So remember that Yonah lives at a time of wealth, at a time when the king has managed to expand our borders. Yonah's telling people the end is coming, and they're all saying, what are you talking about? We've never been better. So Yonah says, they already think I'm a false prophet. Now, I'm going to be an international false prophet, because I'm going to go to Nineveh, and I'm going to tell them the end is near, and it's not going to happen there either, because they're going to do tshuva. So the Medrash here, which Rashi quotes, sees two issues here. the secondary issue is I'm going to be known as a false prophet. The primary issue is that they're going to do tshuva, and Hashem's going to be angry at the Jews because the Jews don't do tshuva. That's Yonah's concern, per this.
How does the second I'm going to be a false prophet stand? Because if the Jews know that he's prophesizing to the other nations, they'll also know that the other nation in return did tshuva.
Right.
So then...
No, he'll be a false prophet among the people of Nineveh. Because they're going to say, you said that the city's going to be overturned, and it didn't happen.
No, he's going to go and say, return to God, or it's going to be destroyed. But
yeah.
If they return to God, then they won't be destroyed. That's the...
When Yonah carries the message, is that what he says? No. Leave aside the word destroyed. Does Yonah tell them to do tshuva? Right? He says, another 40 days, and the city's going to be overturned. He doesn't say, if...
But we all know that if you... it's why is it going to be overturned?
Do we?
Because...
Do we?
Well, generally we consider you're going to get the punishment of God because you sin.
Yeah.
But if you do tshuva, you won't sin, which
yeah.
is what he's been telling the Jews
right.
in Israel.
No, I hear you. Nonetheless, I think that our mindset is formed by our reading of Tanakh. I don't know that people in Nineveh are necessarily going to see it that way.
No, he's worrying about...
He's not. He's worrying about the people of Nineveh calling him a liar. Yeah. Yeah, he's worried about the people of Nineveh doing it. That's what he says. He says, I don't want any part of this. You're going to just forgive them, and then the Jews are going to be in trouble.
Except that if they know to do tshuva, then they know that they can overturn this.
They think it might work. If you look at the words that they actually say, they say, let's try this and maybe it'll work. So, not necessarily. Let's come back to that when we see what they actually do, because we need the psukim in front of us. Mm-hmm. But there's a beautiful turn on this. I mean, it's a little scary, but it's still beautiful. In the Medrash in source number 10, Mechilta. From that same segment that I quoted before in source number 7. Rabbi Nassan Omer, Lo halach Yonah el abed atzmo bayam. Yonah intended to throw himself into the sea. Yonah never meant to reach Tarshish. He wants a boat that's going to Tarshish, and he's planning on going overboard at some point. The storm just moves up his timetable. The Shinemar, as the Pasuk says, Vayomer Alayam, Sa'uni Vatiluni Alayam. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Vechein Timsa Avos Vanevim. You'll find that among the Avos. You'll find that in our ancestors. You'll find it in the prophets. Hayunos Nim Atzmam Al Yisrael. They gave their lives for Israel. The Moshe Mahu Omer, right? What does Moshe say after the Egel? Ve'atam Tisach HaTazam. God, if you'll forgive their sin. Good. V'imayin, and if not, Mecheni Nami Sivracha Asher Kasavta, erase me from your book. Moshe is saying to Hashem, take, he wants his life gone. Baloscha, he also says it to Hashem. He says, Imkacha Adosa Li Hargeni Naharog. He says, if you're going to do this to me, put me in this position of having to manage this nation, forget it. Take me away, put someone else in, I can't do this for this nation. Moshe is willing to give up his life. Oh, actually, it's there. It's the next line. Fine. And Gachad Oseli Argeina Rogim Matzasichem Beinecha Valer Eber Rasi. There's an ellipsis in the English. I didn't translate that there. B'David Ma'u Omer. What about David? Hine Anochi Chatasi V'Anochi Ha'Avesi Ve'Ela Hatzon Me'Asu. He says, I've sinned. I've been corrupt. What have these sheep, meaning the nation, done? Tina Yadcha Biu Ve'Savi. Your hand should be against me and the house of my father, not against the nation. They were consistently willing to give their lives for Israel. Abarbanel adds a twist to this. If you take a look at source number 11, I love this line in Abarbanel. It says, Gomar belibo shalo lalechas bin Nineveh. He decided not to go to Nineveh. Kedei shalo yinatzlu anshe Ashur mahaklaya al yodo. So that the people of Ashur would not be saved from destruction at his hand. Not because of the concern of then the Jews are going to look bad. But rather, how could he allow himself to be Hashem's weapon against the Jews? He's going to go. Nineveh is going to repent. Nineveh is going to survive. And they're going to go on to destroy us. If God wants to save them himself, fine, let him do that. But not by my hand, Yonah says. I am not willing to be your tool to save the Assyrians.
Yeah.
There you go. Yes.
I'm just going back to the Mithilta, and maybe I misunderstood something. They say Yonah planned on committing suicide, right?
Yeah.
Okay, and then they give examples of David and Moshe. But and then they state that and the prophets gave their lives for Israel. But Yonah's talking about giving his life for Nineveh, not for Israel.
Mm. He's giving his life for us, meaning he wants to avoid saving Nineveh, because saving Nineveh means we'll look bad.
You have to make that connection. You have to make almost the connection.
Yes.
To
they're assuming your knowledge of... No, not the Abarbanel's point, but the point in the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer source, that he's worried about the Jews looking bad.
Oh, I see. Okay.
That's the link. So, according to this, the story is that Yonah wants to save the Jews from destruction, and he's willing to give his life to avoid this destruction. Whether it's destruction because Hashem is going to destroy us because we're not as nice as the Nineveh people, Ninevites, Ninevudia, whatever they are, or whether it's because the people of Nineveh are going to attack us later on, and he doesn't want to be the one who enables that. Whichever way you read it, Yonah is trying to save us, and he's willing to give his life to do it. That's one take. What we're going to see next time, God willing, is a read which sticks much more closely to Yonah's actual explanation that he's going to give for why he ran away, and it will be Yonah's objection to the whole concept of tshuva. And that will, God willing, be next week. Just very quickly.